I'll go to Romans 14. So we, as we are joined to the Lord, we draw our joy and peace from Him. Again, it's the combination. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit for a Christian, when we talk about love, joy, peace, faithfulness, discipline, and so forth, what this is the combination of us, the branch, being joined to Christ the vine, and this is the product. You know, we're not just a channel that Christ goes through and we're sort of numb and don't have nothing to do with anything. No, the new man, this is basically, when we talk about the new creation, a new man, it's man yielded to God. He has been cleansed, his conscience, he has been set right, and then he's given the ability by the Holy Spirit to continually follow him and do the will of God. He does the will of God with God's help. Never does it say that God does it in him without his help. Never does it say that he can do it without God. See, that's the fallacy. Many people want to, they think they're honoring God by saying, well, it was all grace and I didn't have nothing to do with it. And I say, well, you're an idiot or you got the wrong thing. Because you have everything in the world to do with it. Same as the ministries. People try to be humble, and I understand what they're doing, but they're misrepresenting a spiritual state. God called people healers and said they prophesied. Never said that God prophesied, but it says they did it by the Spirit. Never says they did it themselves. See, again, it's always the union of the divine and the human. So when I hear people make those statements, and I couldn't help but speak in tongues, I said, well, you probably had a demon. Because you could help it if you're a Christian. The scripture says they spake. Who did the speaking? The people. As they were given utterance. As the Spirit inspired them. The prophet spoke. They did the speaking. They did it by choice. They yielded to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's what came out. And whether it's miracles or healings or anything, it is the same. They did it by the aid of the Spirit. They were the vessel. Otherwise, God don't need nobody for anything, and the body of Christ is useless. And Christ himself said, I am the head, and you're the body. This is how he chooses and chose to work here on planet Earth. You are the light of the world. Who's the light? The Christian. But he becomes the light because he has the light of the world in him. Again, we are simply the little copper wire and the Lord's electricity. But the combination of the two produce the light. You can have electricity running everywhere. You don't see nothing. He's the invisible God. And the world cannot see nothing. So see, again, we need to understand what he's talking about. We do honor God and give him glory that he is doing this. You know, and that's proper to do this. But to deny our involvement is a lie. See? It's a form of false humility. And we need to understand that God expects Christians to be truthful. We live by the Spirit. We produce fruit because we do yield and do something that he's given us the help and the ability to do. And we're held accountable for what we do. So any miracle or healing or prophesying or anything, if we were false, we could say, you can't blame us, God, it's you. And God says, you're blamed. He says, judge the prophets and judge the message and judge the ministries and deal with them when they're in error. They are held accountable for what they do. That means they have something to do with it. Otherwise, we could say, hey, it's God's problem, it's not mine. No, it is our problem. But again, it's the yieldedness. This is the joining of the two. This is basically what Christ did. And most of what when he spoke, it's not a word he spoke, was of his own initiative. But he spoke what the Father showed him. But it wasn't the Father overriding the Son, or even the human side of Jesus. It was the human side of Jesus yielding perfectly to the Word and the will of the Father. And that's what is produced. So when we think of joy, it is the combination of our union with Christ. It is not just Christ without us. It is not us without Christ. See, that's what makes us the new creation. That's what makes us a new man. It's the combination. We never cease to be us. When we get saved, our personality does not die. Who we are does not die. It's the motivation of our life and the attention of our focus is what goes. And even in that, we have to give permission. And we can cease at any time and say, I don't want to follow no more. We're given that right. Or we can say, I will continually follow him. See, well, that's never taken from us. That alone shows us that we have a lot to do with everything. That's why all of the encouragements, exhortations, admonishments, if you read the epistles, they're mainly given to spiritual Christians, and they're told to do a lot of things. They're not told to sit back like you hear a lot of English, let God do it. Well, he won't do it. He's already told you, you go and do this, and I will help you. You know, we in union, we'll get out and plow the field, the two of us yoked. Because, see, we are his representative in this world. See, we are his temple here. That's why we are the light of the world. Now, in heaven, it's a little different. But here, it's us that he has committed himself to use, the body of Christ. And in general, that's how he's going to do it. People are generally saved by the preaching of the gospel, not by visions and signs and appearances of the Lord or angels. Yet this can happen in an exception. But normally it is the person who proclaims the gospel, uses his tongue, his mind, and the words of the Lord, and waits for inspiration. This is how people are saved. Man preaches and plants and waters, yet God has to give the increase. But God doesn't give the increase if man doesn't preach and plant and water. So again, we are laborers together with him. Then he works in us to will and to work of his good pleasure. But notice where he does it. In us. And he does it out of us. See, we're it. That's why it's important that we be joined or in union with the Lord. Abide in him. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not from the natural realm. Has very little to do with the natural realm. This is what food and drink means. It's not ceremonies. It's not this and that. These are neutral things. What is the kingdom of God? It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice these are qualities of the Christian character. He's saying this is where the kingdom dwells. This is what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom is within you. It's me in you. The king living in you. You are the temple. You are a mobile temple. Where before I had a fixed temple. You know. And when I came through my son, I was local. I was fixed in one person to accomplish the purposes of God. I was with you, he basically implied. Then he told him, but I shall be in you. This is what it meant when he said, you shall do greater things than I did. He meant what? Not as far as salvation or redeeming man. He meant the works I do, you're going to do greater. Why? Because I'm going to be in you differently. I'm going to be in many people, and I will be able to accomplish things because I'm not restrained. Here I was confined to a body and a single purpose. You know, I didn't go more than 50 or 100 miles. You know, he was local. But now he's saying, you will do greater things. Why? Because I'm going to use you greater than the possibility that John the Baptist had or anyone in the Old Covenant. Well, we saw this with Paul and Peter and others. Some experienced this. Some today are to experience this if they'll move where God wants them to move. So he's saying what? He's using the context. It's still he's God doing it in us. He's not giving credit that it's just us doing it, you know. And again, we have to understand what he's talking about. So when we join ourselves to the Lord, what happens? Then the kingdom becomes in us righteousness, which simply means right standing with God, which for the Christian is holy living, purity. This is what it means, to be right with God. Opposite of being sinful, disobedient. It's to obey grace. It's to obey righteousness. This is what he's talking about. Peace and joy. But again, these are qualities. See, that's why many false teachers, they'll always tell you your position in Christ as if it's Christ On every other issue, they won't deal this way. Yet if you understand Scripture, the position in Christ means nothing to the Christian until holiness is working in their life, in their practical life. See, they'll claim something that they have no proof of. The same as James would say they have faith, but they don't. Because their lifestyle and their works prove they have the wrong kind of faith. And Paul said that those who are in Christ, he says they obey righteousness. Therefore, they can't sin. What does it mean to obey righteousness? You live a holy, pure life by the help of the Holy Spirit, who has cleansed you from your past sins and given you the ability to obey Him. This is what he's talking about. So it's the person who lives the righteous life with the aid of the Spirit. But see, the false teacher wants to believe that somehow in your spirit, Jesus lives righteously, but your soul lives wicked and does as it pleases, and you're still Christian. Totally a doctrine of a demon. Totally in conflict with Scripture. Paul said, I'm proud. Remember, he encouraged one of the church. He said, because you're full of goodness. Well, if you tell that to some of these people, they say, oh, that's blasphemy. There's no goodness in any of us. Other than you're lost and on your way to hell. Because if you're not full of goodness, you are not bearing the fruit of Christ or His life, and therefore you're a false Christian. And you're lost and damned. Okay? So he's telling us, then the product of yielding to Christ is a righteous lifestyle. This is why John could say very plainly, he that worketh righteousness is of God. He didn't say he who believes righteousness. He who worketh righteousness is of God. And he who does not, he said, is of the devil. And this is how you can tell. Made it very simple, didn't he? Right living, right standing. Scripture tells you what's required of us. 15:13 Romans. Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy. What did he say? All joy and peace. Where? In all of your materialism, in your good job, in your money, in your family. See, this is what people think joy is, not spiritual joy. He says, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing and being committed and trusting Christ Jesus. This is what he's talking about. This is where the joy proceeds from and proceeds to. Has nothing basically to do with the natural realm. See, then you'll see that a lot that people are basing their joy on is really not scriptural. Not spiritual at all. It's simply natural. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he says what? To fill you with all joy in believing. Christ in you, again, is what he's talking about. The life of Christ in the person. Okay, Romans again, back up. 6, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What was the glory of the Father? The first part of Romans says he was raised by the Spirit of holiness. That's the glory of the Father. Okay, notice what he said. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. What is newness of the life? Joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. This is the new life he's talking about. Again, has very little to do with the natural realm. You'll have, again, many people watch them that claim to be spirit-filled Christians who talk much of joy and peace, but they have no righteous living. They have no holiness. They're self-absorbed. They're into materialism. They're into vainglory. You know, anybody with any spiritual discernment, you can pick up the old man. But when you're only got the old man and nothing else, you can't see anything. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if the light in you is dark, how great is that darkness? See, they're not able to discern it. They think they're serving the Lord. They think jumping up and down and shouting all this, it means the joy of them. That means nothing. You know? Then anybody could imitate that and call it the joy of the Lord. No. That may be a human response to the joy of God at times, but that in itself is not the joy. You know? And so we need to, again, understand that it's a spiritual thing. It's a new thing. It's something we do not manufacture on our own. Something we cannot. You know, that unless we remain joined to the Spirit, to Christ, then joy cannot be there. Neither can peace, nor righteousness, nor faithfulness, nor any other fruit of the life of Christ could not abide in us. Okay, go over to Psalms. And we talked about joy, cheerfulness, delight. That's basically closest renderings we have. Psalms 37, one of the most misused, but we need to read it well. Look at verse 3. Most all of us know these. Trust in the Lord and do good. Now, isn't this interesting? This applies to the Christian. We could say, have faith in the Lord and practice righteousness. Be holy. We could translate it the same way. And dwell in the land. Well, we can dwell in the Lord. That's the only way we stay in the Lord. And feed on His faithfulness. If we trust in Him and do good, He will be faithful to us. You know. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Have joy in the Lord is basically what he's saying. Find your joy. Find your cheerfulness in the Lord. So he's talking about, again, a spiritual kingdom. How many times have we seen people do this? Oh, I delight myself in the Lord. Then they want to get past that one real quick so they can get to the goodies. And he shall give you the desires of your heart. Have you ever noticed how they separate this? See, they think to delight themselves, well, I'll come and I'll sing this song and I'll give a little money and I'll praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Okay, now here's my agenda. See, every one of them basically pervert this scripture to their own destruction. See, they use the first part as if they know what they're doing, and then the second part is no different than James. They start pursuing God for selfish things, for coveting things, for things that are not God's will. Things to make them happy and give them. And that's what they're. This is a favorite scripture of the prosperity doctrine. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you desires of your heart. They forget the scripture that says the righteous only desire good. If you delight yourself in the Lord, if you have the joy of the Lord and peace, you cannot pursue self-interest. You cannot pursue the love of pleasure. You cannot pursue self-gratification. It cannot be done. And they are attempting to do it. You know why they could do this? It's because their delight in the Lord is natural. It's not from the Lord. And therefore their desires are natural and not from the Lord. It's the natural man thinking he's a Christian, quoting a promise, when he does not meet the conditions of the promise, nor does he abide in the promiser. See, again, that you've seen this at Christmas time, we'll hear people quote Scripture. Worldly people, presidents and kings will quote Scripture as if they're Christians because they think they're Christians. And none of what they quote is promised to them, you know, yet they think it's for them. And they'll say, and we need to pray that we'll have peace on earth, you know, and goodwill toward man, you know, as if this is the kingdom coming down to the world. It's not going to happen. See, again, they don't understand because they're in the wrong kingdom. They're thinking with the natural mind. And that's why Paul said, you know, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then when you delight yourself in the Lord, when you have joy in the Lord and the things of the Lord, which are spiritual concerns, when your interest becomes God's interest and His interest become yours, you're joined to the Lord. Then you will ask and you will receive because you will be asking according to the mind of the Spirit. You will be asking because you will find the will of God in the matter, you know. And you will understand what He is willing to move on and what He is not willing to move on. But see, self will have been removed from this. The righteous only desire good. See, that's what it means when Paul says we can know by His Spirit what things are freely given to us. Well, people take that to mean now everything. See, they revert back to the natural again. No, He's already said you can't pursue those things. But they're thinking, well, if I serve the Lord and I'm joyful, now I can go get what I want again. No, you can never do that. Because you're pursuing God and asking Him to grant you something that is contrary to His nature. He does not answer selfish prayers, usually only the judge. You know, He is not going to answer self-gratification. It's of the lower nature. It's of the evil nature. It's of the selfish nature. Why would he? He said that's not his kingdom. You know, and we go see many scriptures. You know, we will not get to them tonight that teach us this. Commit your way to the Lord. Whose way? It means the way of the person that has already trusted in the Lord and is committed to the Lord and is following the Lord. You know, he ain't talking about your way without Jesus Christ. He isn't talking about the natural way. I want my, you know, you heard the song, help me, Lord, to do each day what I've got to do. Well, God isn't interested in what you got to do. You better find out what he wants done and do it. See, again, it's God rubber stamp what I want. Let me lead you, Spirit, because I know what's best. Well, this is you don't find in Scripture. So that's a lot of false Christianity. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring to pass that which is asked in the right spirit, which is asked in the will of God, and which God's purposes are in. Then he's saying, I'll answer those. And he, John says, and you will know that we have the things that we ask him. Why? Because your seeking will not be totally selfish on any degree, and you will be getting the mind of the Spirit in the matter to know when to pursue something and when to leave it alone. You know? And so you see why we have to be joined to the Lord if we want this wisdom from the Lord. Okay, 2 Corinthians. We again, as the Christian, we delight ourselves in the Word of the Lord, which is the way of the Lord. We can have a natural happiness at times, but we're to have joy at all times, unless we're not in the Spirit anymore. You know? But again, he didn't say we have to have moods and feelings all the time. Again, that's almost an impossibility. Have you ever seen people who cry all the time? They're in mental institutions. You know, or people who just laugh. You think they're crazy or they're mental. See, something ain't normal. Isn't normal about this. It's not realistic. You know, I don't think even the angels do that. You know. And so again, we have to get back to Scripture. And I like the Scripture, 2 Corinthians. Now this is Paul talking about ministers and those who are deep in the Lord, who suffered greatly for the gospel. And look what he has to say. And this is the person he said, be followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. Chapter 6. One verse, after he names all the sufferings and tribulations and so forth, notice verse 10, as sorrowful, in a continual state he's talking about, yet always rejoicing. That Paul said several times, I have continual sorrow for who? The lost Jews that I came out of and that I still witness. He said, I have a continual sorrow in my heart. Why? Grief and suffering. Because he knew they were under God's wrath and judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ and where they were headed. And they were given all the promises and they failed God. And he was grieved, and that's why he went and preached to them. He had sorrow, true sorrow for them, hoping and wishing that they would repent when the gospel was given, and many of them did not. Yet always rejoicing. Notice what he said. As poor. He meant many of these, they were poor in this world. Who? These ministers. Yet making many rich. See, he's talking about another kingdom now. Prosperity, people don't read this one often. They don't like this one. Because Christians aren't supposed to be poor ever. Okay? As having nothing. This is Paul talking. Paul was not a millionaire, as they would teach you. And all the apostles were millionaires. That's what they teach. You know? Ain't no such teaching. As having nothing. He means in the natural realm, having nothing. This is what he's talking about. Yet possessing all things. What does it say? If you're spiritually right with God, if you have God and he has you, then you have all things. And when Jesus said, then don't worry, be content with such things as you have. He meant in the natural realm, don't pursue things to the degree that they occupy your time. That's why he said, have with the basics, learned contentment. And then he says, for Christ has said what? I will never leave nor forsake you. It means what? That if you possess God and Christ, you possess everything. Whatever he has, ultimately is yours. And we just have a down payment here of the Spirit. We just have a little portion, which can be great according to how we yield. But when we cross over, we inherit everything. People are worried about a mansion in heaven. There's no such teaching in Scripture. He said abiding places. You're going to own all of heaven. Nobody's going to be running around worried with what you got. Can't you just imagine a person getting to heaven and running down the streets of gold and start picking up the bricks and start holding them? You can imagine the angels and everybody looking at them like, what is wrong with this person? Why would I be doing this? You know, when as far as I can see, the very minimum in heaven that I walk on is gold. You know, you say, how stupid. Reminds me of the picture I saw years ago of it was talking about a person's perception, misperception. This man was crawling across the, I think it's the Thames River? Thames, okay. And in London, it freezes over at certain times when it's real bad winters. And he was crawling on his hands and knees sweating because he didn't know when the ice was going to break. He was so scared. And these people were riding by him, about 15 people, four horses, a big two-ton wagon, all laughing at him. He said he didn't know the ice was a foot thick. And they were looking at him. He was sweating. He didn't know when the ice was going to break. See, he saw things differently. And they were laughing at him. Well, we would laugh the same way when you see some of these false teachers talk about they're going to have a 100-room mansion and a foolishness. These people are tied up into materialism. You know, they don't know what it means to be spiritual. Jesus said, this is eternal life. He didn't say your mansion in heaven. He said, this is eternal life that you know God and Jesus Christ. While the highest creatures in heaven, the seraphim, they stand to the very next to the throne of God, and it seems like all they say that we can understand is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We're not told anything else they do. But you can bet they have perception, and they have an intimacy with God that it appears that most creatures do not. And you don't see them saying, well, my shift's over. Let me go live in my mansion now. See, it shows you how the natural man thinks so differently and is so limited. And so again, we as Christians, we can have happiness as things happen well, but we are to have joy regardless if we have Christ. We can have sorrow, but we are to get grace that the sorrow does not destroy us as it does many people eventually. Okay, Jesus, we'll see that he had both. Jesus, Isaiah, I was looking for the book of Jesus, and it wasn't here. Okay, Isaiah 53. We know these well. 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him, or the Lord, shall grow up before the Father as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground when things were spiritually dead. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know what this is saying? And this is really disturbs people, that Jesus was not a good-looking movie star. You know, all these pictures you see and make him look like, you know, I look at him and I say, well, the perversion is all these women look at this and all of a sudden they're lusting after Jesus. Scripture says that his appearance was not appealing. That he basically had no outward attractiveness. We wouldn't dare say in a sense he was ugly. He was common looking. You know, if anybody saw him on the street, did not catch their attention. Today they want you to believe he had blue eyes. A lot of them will teach that. Let me tell you, no Jew had blue eyes back then, not a pure Jew. I'm sure his nose may have been a little longer from that descent, you know. But they have you believing, you know, this was a Tom Cruise. This was a Brad Pitt. No, it wasn't. See, the Lord took on the human nature. The beauty of the Lord was not a physical appearance. See, again, it shows you how corrupted people's thinking is. If you understand what the beauty of the Lord is, the Scripture says, serve him in the beauty of the Lord, which is holiness. See, he took on the basic human nature. You know, ordinary. We could say he was ordinary. Okay? So he said, we did not desire him. The wealthy and the famous and the women didn't find him, you know, oh, he's a man's man, you know. This is what is not implied here. He is despised and rejected by man, or men as a whole. His opinion was not sought out, basically, by the world. Well, it's changed today, isn't it? All of these ministers are famous with the presidents in the world. They ought to be questioning something. Why does the world like them? When did they forsake Jesus? Okay, but here's the point here. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, if as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not honor him. But notice it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus lived his whole life, and the scripture implies that he was well aware of sorrow and grief. I do not believe he was a morbid person nor a depressed person. It's never recorded Jesus laughing. He was not into foolishness. No, that's why he didn't laugh. Again, when you read scripture, the only time God laughed was his mocking the wicked that mocked him when he's going to turn them into hell. Now, you don't hear that kind of laughter, do you? But see, he was acquainted. So Jesus bore suffering even before he went to the cross. He was acquainted with grief and sorrow. He lived the human experience to a degree. Nothing much happened in his life until he was 30 years old. Holy Spirit did not come on him and anoint him for ministry till he was 30. He lived an ordinary, humdrum life, probably. Didn't find much excitement in it. He was a normal person. He wasn't of high rank. But he was acquainted with this. He was a man of sorrows. It means that was a lifestyle for him. But that was not all he was. Go to Psalms 40. Verse 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. What was Jesus' whole attitude toward the Father? I find joy in doing the will of the Father. Can you imagine? He says, the Father is always with me. He hasn't left me. Only time that we find the expression that God forsook him was when he was finally judged on the cross. But up until the garden and so forth, he found joy and delight in doing the will of the Father. And he was rewarded as a man. He was transfigured on the mountain and experienced his divine glory momentarily of what he had given up and what he was going to retain. But he delighted to do the will of the Father. Even to the point when his natural said, if there's any other way, when he was in the garden, remove this cup from me. And the implication was there was none. And he says, nevertheless, your will be done. And it didn't end there. So he had joy and he had sorrow in his life. He evidently could handle both of them. You know, and they had a place. And one more scripture, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, having faith in Jesus, the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. What is he saying? For the joy set before him, what was the joy? I delight to do thy will. I have completely done the Father's will, even to the point of death to save mankind. He says, and even when he headed into the garden and he went through the great trial and suffering and had to be strengthened, and even on the cross, basically until that moment, he delighted to do the will of the Father. His purpose was, and he said, for the joy set before him. What was the delight he found? Not only have I completed and completely done the Father's will, the complete glory will return to me, and I have saved mankind and made provision for many sons and daughters to be brought. So he endured and understood what he would have to bear. So that was the sorrow. He endured the sorrow, but he still had joy, and it was the joy that sustained him what is the end result. And we do the same. We endure the Christian walk at times when it's not pleasant, when it's difficult. But we hold out. Why? Because we're promised eternal life, everlasting life. That, like Paul said, it's not worthy to be compared, the light suffering and affliction of a few years compared to billions of centuries forever. He said, how can you compare this? So see, we look, we put things in their perspective, and we get grace to endure the sorrow. One more scripture. How can we be as Jesus? How can we be men and women of sorrow, yet also rejoice evermore? And again I say, rejoice. We see the perfect illustration in Paul. None of the apostles had a special demon to stir up persecution, affliction like he did, and he wanted to get out of this. And he said, if there's any way, my natural man don't want this. And notice when the Lord finally revealed his will and said, my grace is sufficient, he said, then nevertheless, I will rejoice in my infirmities. Notice he found the place he could say, then this is the will of God. Then to obtain his grace and more grace, then this must be bore, then I must delight in this. Now you know, it only can do that with God's help. The natural man would shrink from this. Galatians, how can we do this? How can we be sorrowful, yet rejoice evermore? How can we be as Jesus was? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The self-seeking I, the natural man I, is what he's talking about. It cannot live anymore. Why? It's been consigned to death. And I take up the cross daily because I realize this is what he's saying. But Christ lives in me. Remember, without me you can do nothing. And that life which I now live, this is the new man, the new woman. I live in the body, is what he's talking about here, in my natural body now, you know, that I still have here. But I don't live by the natural mind and the natural will. I live by another. I live by trust and faith and commitment in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the only way that we can be sorrowful yet rejoicing. That is the only way we can bear and endure things, is the life of Christ in us, being joined to him. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it plain that the life we live, we cannot live in our own ability or our own strength, that without you, we can do nothing. Yet you said, through Christ Jesus, we can do all things. And we thank you in his name. Amen.